The reading this morning is taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we will start at verse 11. You will find that in the Pew Bibles on page 816. We'll be reading through into chapter 6 as well. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting at verse 11. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain, for he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation.
Thank you, Maureen. My text this morning is from verse 14, that Christ's love compels us. Don't you think that the proof of the presence of Christ within someone is a changed life that shows itself in two ways? First, there's a new appreciation of Scripture and a love for the gospel. And with it, a corresponding awareness and insight to the meaning and the purpose of life and beyond. That we're not an evolutionary accident. That there is revealed in the Bible a divine purpose and plan begun before the foundation of the world, when God conceived men and women in his blueprint for creation, as Psalm 139 and Ephesians 1:11 informs us. And as understanding of Scripture develops, we start to see things differently and acknowledge that God has a plan for mankind, that we're destined for glory and life eternal, and that radically affects our thinking and our outlook. The world's agenda is jettisoned, and God takes pride of place. Now, this is important, because if you profess to be a Christian and continue your life as before, then there is something wrong with your profession. The illumination of God's word in your mind is achieved by the Holy Spirit's presence in your heart, and that should result in the second observable fact in people who walk in the company of Jesus, it's changed attitudes. After their encounter with the risen Lord on the Emmaus Road, recorded in Luke 24, the two disciples found that their hearts were burning. They were stimulated, excited, and they immediately retraced their steps. Only, instead of the pathetic trudge immersed in pathos that marked their walk away from Jerusalem, they hurried back with the good news. They had a testimony to share, and they wanted to tell out their soul the glories of the Lord. And this is how it should be for us. Remember Saul, the Christian persecutor, who became Paul, the Christian apostle? Remember the first mention of him guarding the fanatic's clothes as Stephen was stoned to death in Acts chapter 8. And then we read in Acts 8 verse 3, Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off men and women and put them in prison. And to make sure we get the grasp of the whole significance of this, we're told again in Acts 9, prior to his conversion, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. Then he met Jesus. And we have a picture of an arrogant, intelligent man. I mean, he knows what he believes. And it's not any of this Christian nonsense. Paul's going far in the Jewish religious hierarchy. He's a rising star. He's destined for great things. And then the Lord Jesus drew near. And Saul, lying blinded and terrified in the dusk of the Damascus Road, underwent the conversion experience to Christianity. He then spent 3 years at the Bible school in Arabia, tutored by the Holy Spirit. It's been said that he arrived with Moses and the prophets in his baggage and returned with Romans and the epistles in his heart. His zeal and enthusiasm refined and redirected by the Spirit of God towards glorifying Jesus Christ and the church that bears his name. Utter transformation. The man's born again. He's filled with the Spirit of God. It's life-changing. His priorities have undergone radical transformation. And this is to be expected. After all, verse 17 of our passage this morning, actually, go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, Paul tells us that if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation, a new creature. The old has gone, the new has come. Praise God. He sees it, and he has a compulsion to tell others. And Paul's enthusiasm for the gospel had a habit of getting him into trouble. Remember, when he was presenting his testimony to King Agrippa in Acts 26, the Roman governor Festus angrily interrupted, shouting, "You're out of your mind, Paul. Your great learning is driving you insane." And our Lord, too, he suffered from this. His friends and his family failed to cope with his zeal. In Mark chapter 3 verse 21, it's recorded that they said he is out of his mind. And many Christians, when entering the kingdom, have this reaction from members of their family, their friends, and their colleagues. You know, once to church on Sunday's enough. That's enough. You be careful you don't overdo it. You'll become weird. You're reading the Bible again? You're going to become a Bible basher. And you know, it has to be said, there is a measure by which if this does not happen, then you might be frightened of man, hiding your testimony and giving in to pressure to compromise. And that is not the Christian way. Yeah, okay, we've got to be sensible. We've got to be sensitive, especially if you're a member of a Muslim, Hindu, or Jewish family. But ultimately, no one should be under any illusion to whom we love and serve. And this combination of knowledge and zeal should produce men and women who will tell the world of Jesus Christ and his cross. Men and women who are prepared to put him and his agenda first in their lives, for they are compelled by the love of Christ and have their eyes firmly fixed upon the unseen future that awaits them in glory and their master's welcoming accolade, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And so, our passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Here, Paul is having problems with the self-important people who had a hotline to God in the Corinthian church. Self-righteous men and women who, as verse 12 puts it, take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. And Paul, aware of their criticism and of the impossibility of pleasing them all, counters their charge in verse 13. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. In other words, whether extravagant or moderate, whether over the top, as his enemies charged, or sober and quiet, it wasn't done to promote himself. He had in view only the glory of God and the good of the church. Therefore, the Corinthian Christians could safely take pride in him. In other words, be ready and willing to defend his motives from attack from his detractors. And what Paul's saying is that I do whatever I do for the love of God and for his church because Christ's love compels me. That's the motivating factor in my life. The love of Christ for me and mankind, it coerces, it possesses, and therefore it impels me. It's the governing influence which controls my life. And this should be the testimony of all Christians, determined to persevere to the end in spite of all the difficulties. And you know, the reality, my friend, is that without the same love, your Christian walk will be joyless, irrespective of what profession of faith you make or what position or ministry you hold. If your heart is cold and you do not sense that compelling love of Christ, that even though you speak with the tongue of men and angels and have faith to move mountains and give your body to be persecuted, it amounts to nothing. It's not social concern which makes someone a Christian. Otherwise, anyone who cares for their fellows could take the name of Christ for themselves. Nor is it belief in God. Otherwise, devout Jews would be Christian. And morality doesn't make us Christian, but Christianity makes us moral. No, Christian is the one who recognizes Jesus as the Christ, God manifested in the flesh as the Son of God, who so loved us that he died an atoning death as our Redeemer on the cross at Calvary. It's men and women so affected by new birth and prompted by the indwelling Holy Spirit to show their grateful adoration to the one who died for them, and they are therefore compelled to make the will of Christ the standard of their obedience, and the glory of Christ the purpose and fulfillment of their lives. It's being so compelled by the sense of love of our divine Lord that we consecrate our lives to him. It's faith in action. Note too that Paul, he doesn't say the love of Christ compelled me, referring to some incident in the past. No. But the love of Christ compels me, continues to compel me, and will compel me to the end of my life. This then is the compelling motivation of all Christians, this love of Christ to them. Just think of what you were before Christ's love and power caught hold of you. Don't you confess I was a sinner whose life was a vile insult to God? My sin exposed me to his just and righteous wrath, and I deserved only damnation and hell. But Jesus Christ died for me. And if he died for me, a hell-deserving sinner, if he reconciled me to my Creator, who was far away from me, if he made me feel his love towards me, who had felt nothing but contemptuous dismissal to him, if he has done all that for me, then I swear I will not live for myself anymore, but I will live for him. I can never repay the debt I owe him for my salvation, but I can give my life to him as an obedient, loving, adoring slave. And this is the way it always has been. Mary Slessor, the uneducated factory girl from Dundee, at the age of 28, becomes a missionary to Calabar, taking God's word to a land of swamp and jungle before the mosquito had been identified as the malaria carrier. And she recorded, "My life is one daily, hourly record of answered prayer for guidance given marvelously, for errors and dangers averted, for enmity to the gospel subdued, for food provided. I know God answers prayer. The love of God compels me." William Carey, the cobbler from Northampton, called by God to India, penniless and destitute, son Peter dies of malaria, wife Dorothy mentally ill, floods, drought, and epidemics refused to give up, and went on to translate the Bible into 5 Indian languages, founded schools, colleges, and printing works. The love of God compels me. Hudson Taylor, 23 years of age, a sickly young man with a streak of introspective melancholy, became the first to recognize the need to dress and live and identify with the people group that you're preaching to, but what a cost. To dress like the Chinese would scandalize missionaries, infuriate Western merchants who considered that he was betraying the empire by demeaning himself in the eyes of the natives. And he was later to write, "You at home can never know what it is like to be absolutely alone. Everyone looking at you with curiosity, with contempt, with suspicion or with dislike, and to be despised and rejected by those you wish to benefit. Your motives not understood but suspected. Thus to learn what it is to have the love of Jesus applied to your heart by the Holy Spirit. His holy, self-denying love, which led Jesus to suffer this and more than this for me. This is precious. This is worth coming for. The love of God compels me." Polycarp, Bishop of Smyrna, "Deny the Lord or die. 86 years I have served Christ, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my Lord and Savior? The love of God compels me." Wycliffe, Luther, Calvin, Whitfield, Wesley, Spurgeon, the incredible list of men and women who lived and died for the Lord Jesus Christ, and who each would testify, "The love of God compels me." You see, Christian, what makes you give financially to the work of the church? To go without in your own home or your family so that God's work can be advanced at home and overseas? The love of God compels you. What makes Christians open their homes to evangelism, to be involved? The love of God compels you. Visiting the sick, in the shut-in, serving in the creche, the Sunday school, the youth work, the audio desk, the music group. The love of Christ compels us. Using your God-given gifts for the Church of Christ. Stewarding, dishwashing, tea making, communion preparation, cleaning, fabric. It goes on and on and on. The love of God compels us. You see, that's why Ashley and Jody are giving up the security and the love and affection of family, friends, and a church that holds them in high regard and deep affection to attend Bible college and prepare for full-time Christian service. I mean, you're out of your mind, Ashley. Think of the responsibilities. Family, security for the future, and your health. Why are you doing this? You would say, the love of God compels me. You're mad, Jody. You're a young couple, still in the early years of your married life. Forget this nonsense. Enjoy yourself. Have some fun. Think of your family. Why do you want to do this? The love of God compels me. Oh, Christian, come on. Does the love of God compel you? Can you say amen with Paul when he explains forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead? I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. He's saying, I've seen the world. I've examined its morals. And dear God, I've examined its pleasures, and it does nothing for me. I know there's fun and enjoyment to be obtained, but there's a price to be paid. And to be brutally honest, when I compare what the world has to offer and hold it up for inspection alongside Jesus, it falls into insignificance. The joy, utterly inexpressible, of being in his company. The excitement of serving and bringing pleasure to him, to say nothing of the anticipated eternal delight in store for me. Can it be compared to the instant self-gratification of the world's trinkets and baubles? You know, my friends, do you know that the greatest temptation facing Christians in the world is to live unto himself? And this is what the compelling power of Christ's love will compel you and enable you not to do. He will see to it that you don't do it. We all live for self until the liberating power of Christ's love breaks into our heart. Then self and its selfish seeking power is ejected, and a new power sits on the throne. Then self-desire becomes loathsome to us, and Christ becomes exceedingly precious, immeasurably precious to our hearts. We no longer live for fame and for pleasure and for popularity and for the me success, whether the bottom or the top of the ladder. Now, we're only here for a short time. We're not called to live for money or pleasure or success or fame or anything like that, but to live unto Christ and for Christ. And our compulsion is to tell men and women that Jesus Christ died to save sinners and rose again, having finished the work his Father gave him to do. You know, when you look at this couple this morning, you can't help but think, how wonderful is the way that Christ leads us on as co-laborers to build the kingdom. At first, so gently. It begins with conversion and regular church attendance and house groups, especially if you get a good one, house groups and prayer meetings. That's stage one, isn't it? Showing your commitment to your church. Not flitting around or staying home because you are too tired after a late night out. And then a ministry. The welcome cafe. Sunday school teaching. youth club leadership, mums and toddlers, men or ladies fellowships. Just being available, asking to be used. Here I am deacon, here I am elder, what can I do? Where am I needed? And then, well, Bible college, training for church planting, and all the 101 ministries that are needed out there. Oh, the future is fantastic. Tingling with excitement and expectancy for the man and for the woman given over to the Lord Jesus. And it begins with a closer walk with God, a closer relationship with Jesus and his people, when you let your heart be filled with the love of God, igniting that flame of passion in your heart, and your love affair with your Savior will compel you to live your life to please him and bring glory to his wonderful name. And when you hear God speaking to you, asking, who shall I send? Who will go for us? Like Isaiah or like Ashley and Jody? You will answer boldly and swiftly, Lord, here I am. Send me. It's the readiness of true faith. Who will go? I will, Lord. Whom shall we send? Me, Lord, please send me. Will you come and follow me if I but call your name? Yes, Lord. Will you go where you don't know and never be the same? Yes, Lord. Will you let my love be shown? Will you let my name be known? Will you let my life be grown in you and you in me? Oh, yes, Lord. Don't ever make the mistake of thinking the call is for overseas mission only. It's not. The call is for all men and women who have experienced the love of God through his Son, Jesus. For you who have been saved by his blood and know the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, it's to you that he calls to tell out your soul the goodness of the Lord. In your home, in your office, in your factory, in your college and the street, whether it's Africa, Asia, Lincoln or Edinburgh. And the important thing is to obey the divine summons and present yourself ready for service wherever or whatever that may be. Will you leave yourself behind if I but call your name? Will you care for cruel and kind and never be the same? Will you risk the hostile stare? Should your life attract or scare? Will you let me answer prayer in you, in me? Oh, yes, Lord. Ashley and Jody heard the call. They prayed, consulted with their pastor and elders and the church. And when they were sure that they knew God's will for the life, they said, here we are, Lord. The love of God compels us. May each one of you listen for God's call to you this day, and may you respond obediently and boldly to his plan, that you may know his purpose for your life. And may you answer him by saying, Lord, your summons echoes true when you but call my name. Let me turn and follow you and never be the same. In your company I will go where your love and footsteps show. Thus I'll move and live and grow in you and you in me. The love of God compels us. Amen.